And we'll introduce the third one this evening. Chapter 5, 17 through 48 is the first principle of the kingdom, and it can be summarized in these words: the revelation of God, not the tradition of men. The revelation of God, not the tradition of man. Those who are kingdom of heaven Christians have learned what it means to receive revelation from God. And they don't pattern their lives after the principles of men, after human wisdom. Last time we looked at the second principle, chapter 6, verse 1 through 6:18. It can be summarized in these words: the secret life. The secret life lived before God and not before man. The implications of this particular truth show you how very far from the truth of God the church has fallen. In this section, Jesus gives three illustrations of the secret life. And of course, those three illustrations cover all of life. There's nothing left out. He gives in verses 1 through 4 the illustration of almsgiving and says, "Do your alms secretly, not before man." Now remember, alms is the illustration. It includes more than stewardship. It includes everything that issues from us to others. In other words, all of our relationships on the human level, men to man. And then chapter 6, 5 through 18, the illustration of prayer. And he says, when you pray, do it secretly. Go into your closet, into your inner room. Shut the door. Once again, prayer is the illustration. It includes more than the act of praying. It includes all of our relationship with God. See, he takes alms to illustrate all of our relationship with men, everything that issues from us to others. He takes prayer to illustrate our relationship with God. And then, in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, the illustration of fasting. Once again, fasting's the illustration. It includes more than the denial of certain foods to our bodies at certain intervals of time. It's a broader principle of detachment from this present world, being separated from things, from material things. All of my relationship with my fellow man, all of my relationship with God, all of my relationship to this world, if I'm living by the principles of the kingdom, are private, are confidential, are lived secretly before the Lord. These are the great principles. Now, how you apply them in your life before the Lord might be different than how I would apply them or someone else would apply them. I believe once you get the principle, then the Spirit of God will deal with you where you are in order that you might apply those things. There's going to be different degrees of application and different approaches, different degrees of literalness in how we apply these things. I call attention to that to give out a warning that we can't give out too often. Be careful not to judge another Christian. Be careful that we don't judge one another. Because someone happens to be public in their expressions of their worship and their relationship with God, we must not judge their heart and say, "Now there's a kingdom of earth Christian. They're not the kingdom of heaven Christian because they're public. He's doing that just for others to see. He's proud and he's arrogant and he wants human praise and human applause." Only God knows that. We can't judge that. So just because someone expresses certain things publicly, they might be doing it secretly in their heart. They might be keeping the principle of it and expressing it publicly. We can't judge that. Just so, on the other side of the coin, if someone is not public, we can't judge them either. Just because someone's not public, you can't say, "Now that person's backslidden. I don't see him doing things that other Christians do. I don't see him reading or praying or attending or giving or getting involved in different programs and all. He's not serving. Therefore, he must be backslidden. Maybe so, but you don't know that. Maybe so, but I don't know that. Only the Spirit of God can see that. Hold on to the principle. In your relationship to others, in your relationship to God, in your relationship to this world, it's you and the Lord. Be secret about that. But now how you apply that, well, may the Lord give you wisdom and guidance. Let's not judge one another on these things. The secret life is the life that must be nourished. It's like the root system of a tree. And there's no doubt about it, if the root system, the secret part of the life of the tree, is doing well, it won't be long before there'll be fruit and there'll be evidence of it on the tree. I think one of the tragedies is that these days so many are neglecting the secret life before God, the root system of the Christian life. And all you hear about is fruit. I want to see fruit, 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 fruit. And most of them expect the fruit in about 5 minutes. I want to see fruit and I want to see fruit now. If God were to honor that, which He won't, not if the root system, the secret life, is in jeopardy or in diseased or something. But if God were to honor that and give a certain person or group of people fruit in 5 minutes, most of them wouldn't have the stalks or the branches that would bear the fruit anyway, because they don't have that private secret root system. All right, so much for the review. We come then to the third great principle of the kingdom. And once again, there's going to be overlapping. Now, before I move on, let me make this comment, because it's probably, for those of you that have been following along, you would probably come up with this question. So let me answer it now and then move on. I'm overwhelmed at the volume of material, I'm talking about human writers, commentaries and books and that kind of thing, that are written on 6 verses. Namely, Matthew chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. And if you look at Matthew 6, 8 through 13, you'll immediately recognize it as the Lord's Prayer. Some people call it the disciples' prayer. Although there are only 6 verses, boy, they're power-packed. They are full. Now, I'm sure that every 6 verses in the Bible, because the Bible is the infinite Word of the infinite God, any 6 verses, you could not reach the bottom of. Just because men haven't written a lot on other groups of 6 verses, that doesn't mean there's not a lot there. The whole Bible has no bottom. It's the infinite Word of the infinite God. All the Bible is infinitely full. It's profound. It's deep. And there's ocean fullness in every passage of Scripture. But because the church has spent more time studying this, I believe there's more light on it. I believe that it would be wrong to jump over these particular verses and the many principles in them that are so rich. And surely we could spend a lot of time on this particular passage. But I really believe that it would change the direction of our study if we stopped now and said, and a word about the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But I believe in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, I want to follow the great train of thought. The Lord's Prayer was a little illustration in the Sermon on the Mount to illustrate a great principle. It was one of 3 illustrations. Now, it's not wrong to spend time on those illustrations. The fact is, I think we're going to do that. But here's the way I'd like to do it. I'd like to continue our discussion. Principle number 1, revelation, not tradition. Principle number 2 is secret life before God. Then we'll do principle number 3, principle number 4. Then perhaps at that time we'll go back and do a special lesson on the Lord's Prayer. Or I may even want to finish the whole sermon. I haven't decided that yet. And then go back and look topically at that wonderful passage. Perhaps do a whole study just on that. And so I'm not jumping over it now because of any lack of material. The opposite's true. There's tons of material on it. But I really think that we'd lose the spotlight of the Holy Spirit if we didn't follow through on this train of thought. I hope that doesn't confuse you by jumping over a great scripture like that. Okay, let's begin our new material. The Lord Jesus, having described those who are ruled by the King in the Beatitudes, those who are being changed, being made like Him. He then proceeds to describe the great truth that will be true if, in fact, we as individuals, we as a corporate expression of the body of Christ, are living by Kingdom of Heaven principle. We've looked at two. Let's begin by reading chapter 6, 19 through 34, which is the third great principle. 19 through 34. Follow along, please, as we read this together. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air that do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you so anxious about clothing? Observe the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is cast into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let me suggest a simple outline how I'd like to develop the principles in this passage. Rather, the principle, the great principle, the third principle of the kingdom. First of all, I'd like to introduce this passage by a couple of comments. Then, I want to state the principle for you, I hope, in words too clear to misunderstand. Then I want to give the illustration Christ gives of this particular principle. Then I want to show the two tests of the principle that he gives in this passage. And if we have time, I'll show you the clincher with which he clinches this great principle. So very simply, I want to give an observation, give the principle, an illustration of the principle, two tests of the principle, and a clincher for the principle. 10 points and a poem. I think it'll be clear as we look at it. All right, let me introduce it with a couple of comments. It's one of those passages you can't just roll up your sleeves and wade right in. As you probably noticed when I read it, that it is a very famous passage of Scripture. One commentator I read called it the 23rd Psalm of the New Testament. I could see why they'd say that. Marvelous psalm, marvelous passage on the provision of God. Matthew 6, 19 through 34 can stand by itself alone as a passage of Scripture. In other words, if you were to take that out of this particular message, this Sermon on the Mount, you'd have plenty to preach from just by itself. It can stand by itself alone. Fact is, it's one of the most famous passages for preachers and teachers and conference speakers. Everybody likes to preach on Matthew 6 because there's so much to say. It's full. It's infinitely full. It yields such rich truth and spiritual principles. I believe because it's so popular, it's often dealt with that way, that is, taken out of the Sermon on the Mount. And its connection in the sermon is often missed. And I think you miss a great deal by not keeping it where God has put it, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's full of topical themes if you take it out by itself. For example, let me tell you the theme of this particular passage. Look at verse 19, please. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And then in verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon. And so you say, boy, you read this passage, and you can conclude from verses like treasures on earth, moth, rust, thieves, mammon, that it's a great passage on worldliness, on materialism, on things, covetousness, especially because it's developed that way in the passage. What ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, what ye shall put on, all of these physical things, things temporal, things physical, things passing away, that moth and rust, thieves break in and steal. It's a great passage against serving mammon. That's true, but that's not the point of the Lord Jesus. It's a marvelous truth, and it's there. And you don't have to squeeze the passage to see it. It's right there. Someone else comes along and says, of course, I see the message of this passage now. It's not really the sin of worldliness that he's dealing with. But notice verse 25. Do not be anxious. Verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, verse 31, do not be anxious then. Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious. Anxiety is the great message. That's the theme of the Lord Jesus here. And you can't deny that it's here. It is here. I don't believe the Holy Spirit's point was to preach against worldliness. And I don't believe the Holy Spirit's point through the mouth of the Lord Jesus was to speak against the sin of anxiety. That's a detail in this passage. That's not the theme of this passage. That's not what he's talking about. In the third principle of the kingdom, though it's tested by anxiety, that's not the message. It's not the theme of this great passage. You say, well, it's got to be deeper than worldliness then. It's got to be deeper than anxiety. So you have to get down to the root of it. For example, in verse 30, will he not do much more for you, O men of little faith? He's talking about not trusting God. O men of little faith. The point is, trust God for provision. Trust God for your needs. Don't be anxious, because like the birds and like the flowers, God provides. And you don't have to worry about God's provision. Unbelief is the root sin. The great message is unbelief. Wrong again. That's not what he's talking about in this passage. And it's such a rich passage. And there's so much here. You can preach a dozen sermons on mammon and worldliness. Preach many messages on anxiety and the sin of anxiety, on the littleness of faith and not trusting God for physical provision. But I believe after you're all done with those messages, you've missed the point. You've gotten some points, there's no question, and wonderful truth of God. But in the message on the principles of the kingdom, in his great sermon by laying down great principles, you've missed principle number 3 of the kingdom of heaven. If I'm a kingdom of heaven Christian, I'll be living by revelation, not tradition. If I'm a kingdom of heaven Christian, I'll be living my life secretly before the Lord. And if I'm a kingdom of heaven Christian, this will be true in my life. What is it? What's the message? What's the theme? What is the Lord Jesus elucidating in this marvelous passage? Well, let me try to get it before you. Those other things, again, they're here, but they're not the drift and the aim of what Jesus, I believe, has on His heart. Before I state for you what that chief principle is, let me call attention to what almost every commentator on this passage has pointed out. And that is that this passage is introduced by contrasts. Note them, please, as I mention them to you. In verse 19 and 20, he contrasts treasures on earth with treasures in heaven. In verse 22 and 23, he contrasts the bad eye, or the evil eye, as King James said, with the clear eye. The margin says healthy eye. King James says single eye. He contrasts treasures on earth with treasures in heaven. A bad eye with a good eye or a healthy eye. And then in verse 24, he contrasts God and mammon. Two masters. Can't serve them both. Can't serve God and mammon. The truth that the Lord Jesus is underscoring in these contrasts is an either-or situation. It's an absolute. Either your treasures are on the earth, you have an evil eye, and you're serving mammon, or your treasures are in heaven, you've got a good eye, and you're serving God. And there's no in-between. There are no grays. There's no middle ground. It's one or the other. By giving us these absolute contrasts, He prepares us for the third great principle of the kingdom. All right, let me state it for you now, and I'll try to state it very clearly so you know what it is. The principle can be stated in these words: those who are ruled by the king have their hearts set on Christ alone. Have their hearts set on Christ alone. Now that's easy to say, and that's easy to read, la la la, oh yes. Every Christian has his heart set on Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, I wish that were so. I wish that were so in my own heart, my own life. I think as we go through this passage, we'll see what rare principles these Kingdom of Heaven principles are. They're easy to say, but they're rare. God increased the number in whom these principles are burned by His Holy Spirit. We need to see men, women living by these principles. The Church of God is primarily a kingdom of earth church rather than a kingdom of heaven church. It lives and it operates by the principles of this world, the ways of this world. The third principle is the heart settled on Christ alone. He's the one sought. He's the one that's satisfied. Seeking after Christ, contentment in Him. That's the way of the kingdom of heaven. Look, please, at the illustration in verse 22 and 23 that the Lord gives of this. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Let me show you by this strong illustration the strong principle that Jesus is laying down. The illustration, the physical illustration, let me get that before you first, is just about the human eye and its relationship to the human body. The lamp of the body is the eye. If you got good eyes, then your body won't stumble. Your whole body's in light. I don't believe the Lord Jesus intended to deal with this technically. you know, I almost had to laugh out loud when I was reading some of my commentators on how they go into some of the technicalities of some of these illustrations and miss the simplest things. I read one commentator who divided this up and talked about nearsighted Christians, farsighted Christians, Christians with glaucoma, Christians with separated retina, and Christians with cataracts. And that was his development of this, having a healthy eye, and there's all kinds of eyes, and he went into that. I don't think Jesus had cataracts in mind when he gave this. I read a sermon one time on "Ye Are the Salt of the Earth." And once again, they just took the whole chemical analysis of salt. I don't think Jesus had that in mind. I don't think he was trying to say that when an acid and a base unites together, salt is formed. That isn't what he was talking about. He wasn't trying to tell you about free ions that take place when salt gets into a solution, that kind of thing. He wasn't trying to show distinctions between sodium chloride and magnesium sulfate and the other four kinds of salts or something like that. He was just saying salt prevents corruption. And to the degree, and when you're looking in simple faith to Christ, your life is going to be a purifying influence too. You're going to prevent corruption. And so in Matthew 6:22, he seems to be saying this: the eye is the lamp of the body. The body needs an eye to see. The body has no eyes except the eyes that are on its face. If your eyes are good, your body won't stumble over a rock and you won't walk into a door. If you got good eyes, you see when it's coming. Unfortunately, my left leg doesn't have an eye. And my left leg can't see where it's going. And my right leg can't see where it's going. And my head doesn't know when to duck. But if my eyes are good, then I won't stumble over the stool. I won't bump my brow on a beam. My eye is the light. It's the lamp of my body. And my whole body's full of light when my eye is good. If you have a healthy eye, your body's full of light. But if your eye is bad, if it's unhealthy, if it's unsound, then you'll bump into everything. Have you ever heard on the radio the blind evangelist Montambo? I met a man who knew him. And I've heard him every now and then on the radio. But anyway, one day he was walking down the street, the blind evangelist, and he fell into a manhole. You know why he fell into a manhole? He fell into a manhole because the lamp of his body went out. That's why. Didn't have the lamp of his body. Couldn't see where it was. I think that's all Jesus was saying. That what the eye is to the body, something else is to something else. There's a spiritual counterpart to that. There was nothing wrong with Montambo's feet, but there was something wrong with his lamp. Just as a bypath, everybody sitting before me has been blessed with the ability to see physically. That's a wonderful gift of God. We ought to be praising God for the ability to see. Wonderful thing is eyesight. And before we apply these whole things spiritually as the Lord does, just on that level, that simple level, we ought to praise God for the many things we take for granted every day. Our eyes are a great blessing from the Lord, and not everybody shares that benediction. Not all share in that blessing. Now, I'm not saying Christ is not sufficient for those who don't have eyes. He is. Of course, he provides grace, and in many ways, he gives wisdom so that they can compensate for their blindness. But oh, I'll tell you, it's tragic on the level of earth for blindness. How blind is spiritual blindness? It's even more tragic than it is on the level of earth. Right, that's his physical illustration. Now, what's the spiritual counterpart? It's got to tie in with the truth of chapter 6, 19 through 21. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, not on the earth. And then he adds, where your treasure is, finish it. It will be your heart. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. The question that this passage raises, that the whole message raises, is where's your heart? Where's your heart? In order to answer that, you better answer, where's your treasure? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. What the physical eyes are to the physical body, the heart is to the spiritual body. In other words, the heart is the eye of the soul. Your heart are your eyes, the lamp of the soul. That's what he's saying here. And if your heart is healthy, your whole body's full of life. It's a tremendous truth. If your physical eye is healthy, your whole body's full of life. And if your heart is set on your treasure, if your heart is set on Jesus Christ, your whole spiritual life is full of light. It's a tremendous truth. Oh, if God would give His people a healthy heart, if God would give His people a single heart, when my heart is healthy, my whole body's full of life. King James calls it a single eye. Now, in the original language, there's some strong argument for that translation rather than healthy eye. Both have their source in the Greek, healthy or single. But in a special way, I like the word single because it's the idea of no double vision. What is a single eye? It's an eye that's centered on one object. Single eye, just on one thing, on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I know in my own life for many years, I don't know what kind of eyes I had, how to describe it, but my eyes were on many things. I ran after everything that sounded spiritual. And I didn't know how to have a healthy heart. And my whole body was full of darkness because I kept looking to many things. If you have a single eye, not on five things, not on three things, not on two, on one thing, if you have that single eye, then your whole body is full of darkness. Some people have that kind of double vision. It can't be done, but they try to look at God with one eye and mammon with the other eye. And that can't happen, according to verse 24. The heart that's set on one treasure, one object, the heart that seeks and is satisfied with Jesus alone, that's the healthy heart. Let me make a couple of simple applications to this before we move on. Number one, don't miss the simplicity of this wonderful illustration. And may God discover this to our hearts as I share it with you. As I stand before you, as you sit before me, as you listen in by tape to this particular message, you're either filled with light or you're filled with darkness. For years in my Christian life, I had this idea and I came across it in my own mind as humility. It wasn't humility at all. It was ignorance. But I used to say things like this, well, now someone else has light, but I only have a thimble full of light. You know, I don't have much light. I only have one ray of light. Someone else, they got a floodlight, but not me. I just got a little match. I only got a little bit of light. You may be saying the truth of God and using the wrong words. In my case, I wasn't. What you might be describing is your capacity to know and enjoy the Lord. That's a lot different than having so much light. Here's what the Bible teaches, and this passage teaches. At any moment in my life, when my heart is set on Christ, my treasure, in that moment, my whole spiritual being is full of light. At any moment in your life, when your heart is set on Jesus Christ, your treasure, in that moment, your whole spiritual being is full of light. Not just one little ray. Not just one little bit. Your whole spiritual being is full of light. That's the healthy heart, the single heart, the sound heart, the strong heart, the clear heart that's set on Christ. Boy, I can't thank the Lord enough. Pat, you had a comment or question?
Yeah.
Well, the whole thing talks about our relationship with Christ. Yeah. That's the single eye, the healthy heart. Look into Christ alone. The simplicity of this thing, don't miss it because it's so tremendous. I thank the Lord that there's not a dozen things I have to remember in order to get things right in the Christian life. I know for years I just had all the rules and regulations given to me. I don't have to learn a score of rules in order to make sure everything's right in my life. I don't have to join a bunch of different groups in order to know that everything's all right in my heart. I don't have to get involved in a pile of programs to know that everything's all right between me and the Lord. To have a healthy heart is to have a heart that's set on Jesus Christ. In reality, of course, but a heart that's set on Him. And in that moment, everything's all right in my heart. Someone says, you have any sin in your life? You separated from God? Are you out of fellowship? Well, you may not know the answer to that. Take about 1 second. Claim it by simple faith. And then answer it with all the stops pulled out. Yes, I'm right with God. There's nothing between me and the Lord. My whole body this moment is full of light. And there's not a drop of darkness whatsoever in my life. Pull out all the stops. And believe that with all of your heart. Then you'll see how anxiety fits into this. You'll see, once you get that settled, that great principle, the heart that's set on Christ alone, and when that's done, your whole spirit being is just filled with light. Then you try to watch a fret come in or a care come in. Boy, when you're that way, you're not going to be fretting. You're not going to be anxious. Your heart is set on Christ. You're seeking His kingdom, His righteousness. Let me say a word about 23b. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I believe he's saying the same kind of thing that the Spirit of God says in James 2:23, where he says, faith without works is dead. Now, faith without works is dead faith. Dead faith is no faith. Faith without works is unreal. That's what he's saying. It's not faith at all. It's dead. Faith without works is not faith at all. And he's saying the same thing here. If the light in you is darkness. Well, if the light in you is darkness, the light in you is not light. And if the light is darkness, it's not light. And all he's saying is, if it's not real. Yes, Pat?
Would that be implying the tenet
does? I think it's real faith at all. It's what man thinks is faith.
Or is it
It's easy to say, I trust God. The proof that you trust God is works.
What is unbelief?
Well, it's devil faith. That's how the devils believe and tremble. The sun shines. If it doesn't shine, it's not the sun. It's the nature of the sun to shine.
Plus, it would not be up concerning
them. What? Okay. If the light in you is darkness, I think Jesus is laying down a great principle on being deceived. In other words, what he's saying here is this. Make sure the light you have is light and not darkness. Because if you think that what you have is light and you walk by it, how great is your darkness? If you're being deceived and the light in you is not light, if the light in you is darkness and you think your eye is healthy, your heart is set on Christ, and it's really set on something other than Christ, then you also are going to fall into a big ditch. And how great is the darkness? Now, there are a million and one applications to all of this. Let me give a couple. And, of course, I give strong illustrations because you know what something means by knowing what it doesn't mean. I pull these illustrations out of my own life. Because these are things that I used to think were light, and I've come to see that the light in me was darkness, and no wonder I was so confused and I was in such a spin. I used to think that I should set my heart on Christian fellowship. And I went after Christian fellowship and I said things like, you need Christian fellowship, and if you don't have Christian fellowship, you're going to depart from the Lord. And I made that the aim, the goal, the passion of my heart. Whole spirit being was full of darkness. If I look to Christian service, which I did for many, many years, as the goal of my life, my heart was set all right, but I thought I was saved to serve God. I was saved to do the work of God. And Christian service became my whole life. My whole spirit being was full of darkness. If I looked to Bible study instead of having a healthy heart set on the theme of the Bible, on Christ Himself, my whole soul is full of darkness. If I look to doctrine and theology rather than Jesus alone, my whole soul is full of darkness. And because fellowship with believers and Christian service and soul winning and Bible study and prayer are such good things, doctrine, theology, they're such good things, it magnifies the darkness. How great is the darkness? If I just look to this world instead of Jesus, I'd say that's darkness. Or if I look to lust of my flesh or pride of life instead of Jesus, if I chose swine instead of Christ, then I could see the Spirit say, how dark, how dark. But I'll tell you, if there's such a thing as darker darkness, it's darker darkness to be deceived and think your heart's on Christ when your heart is on the things of Christ rather than on Himself. And when you substitute good things and better things for Himself, your whole spirit being's full of darkness, and that darkness is even thicker darkness than the darkness that comes when you're in active rebellion against God. Many, many good things like prayer and like surrender and like stewardship and like discipleship and ministry and missions and all kinds of things. They're great. And there's a place for them superstructurally as an outworking of a relationship. But when the book of God and the will of God and the ways of God and the blood of Christ substitute for Jesus Christ Himself. Paul, I tell you, how dark is the darkness. That darkness is like the darkness of Egypt, and it can be felt. In order to make this third principle intensely practical, let me give the two tests that Jesus gives in order to check the reality. Do I have a healthy heart or not? Do I have a single eye or not? Let me give you the two tests. Obviously, we've already mentioned them. They're right on the surface. How do I know that my heart's on Christ? In this chapter, he gives the two tests, the covetousness test and the anxiety test. And I tell you, those are dead giveaways as to whether or not my heart is settled on Jesus Christ. The first test is the covetousness test. The word mammon, in the footnote there, it says riches. The King James Version in verse 23 says, if thy eye is evil, use the word evil. In this connection, listen to Proverbs 28:22. It says, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. That's what an evil eye is. It's an eye that's covetous, that wants what Jesus doesn't want it to have. Hastens after wealth. Of course, we're pretty subtle. We don't like to be convicted. And we throw the whole thing into one bag and call it materialism. And then we say, so-and-so is a materialistic Christian. I'll describe for you someone who has his heart on mammon. And you won't recognize me at all when I make this description. Someone who has his heart set on mammon has many cars and many swimming pools, large homes, and goes on great vacations in large yachts and travels around the world. Has great boxes of jewelry and all of that kind of thing. You see, it's easy to dismiss your heart of the charge when you say, that's worldliness. I'm not living for mammon. Great day, not me. I'm not worldly. I'm not materialistic. I don't care if I ever get a piano. I don't care if I ever get a sunk-in bathtub. I'm not worldly at all. But I'll tell you, there are many forms of mammon. I was reading this afternoon about a Catholic priest who lived in the 1600s. His name is famous, made all of our encyclopedias. Saint Francis of de Sales. Not Assisi, the other one. Before he advanced in his church, he spent many years as a priest. Now, as you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have what's called confession of sin. Now, I'm not discussing the rights and wrongs of that now. I'm just giving an illustration. And the priest that listens to the confessions is called the confessor. My point is this. St. Francis said, in all his years as a confessor, and I guess he must have been a pretty good counselor because everybody went to him as the confessor. He said, in all his years as a confessor, not one person ever confessed to him the sin of covetousness. I just thought that was interesting. It's a subtle sin, and it's rooted deep in our natures. It's the one sin we're always rationalizing and always justifying. And I believe that we're all guilty in some degree of the sin of covetousness. Sometimes, you know, we just turn it into virtue. The Lord tries to convict us, say, of stinginess. And we say, there must be another word for that, like frugal. You know, we're not stingy. We're just frugal. We're good stewards. We're wise. And we know how to invest it. And the Lord says, we want to convict you of worldly involvement, spending too much time in the world. And we say, Lord, that's not worldly involvement. It's industry. You know, we're not lazy. We want to show you that we're involved. We're good testimonies out there and such as that. Let me mention a couple of forms of mammon so that I don't have to suffer alone. There are two aspects of mammon. Number one, the desire to get. And number two, the desire to keep. The desire to get and the desire to keep. Both of those have to do with mammon and worldliness. Now, there are many English words. I'm amazed at how many English words there are to describe the sin of mammon. Some people are out and out worldly, you know. They just want to get all they can and can all they get. Materialism for its own sake. Going after things because you're in love with things. Avarice, just to have things. That's mammon grasping after. I gotta have it. I want more, I want more, I want more. And then there's mammon that holds on to it. Parsimony. Did you ever hear that word, parsimony? Parsimony is just a stinginess. Unwillingness to let go. You finally let it go, but you're not happy about it. Oh, all right, I'll give a little bit, that kind of thing. That's mammon. Then there's mammon hoarding. Avarice. Keeping it all to yourself. And then there's mammon wasting, extravagance. You know, the story of the prodigal son. There's a word, prodigality. And all that it means is wasting. Usually those who are prodigal waste other people's things and not their own things. Well, whether we grasp after it to give it away to somebody else or grasp it to hold it or grasp it to love it or grasp it to do anything to enjoy it. When my heart is on things, physical, temporal, things that the moth can get, the rust can get, the fire can get, the termites can get, the flood can get. When my heart is set on things physical. Verse 24, listen. I hate God. That's an amazing thing. That is a strong verse. I'm either one or the other. I'm either looking to Christ alone or what? Verse 24, I hate God. Things are my master and I'm serving them. That's what he said. I'm holding to them and I'm serving them. And there's no in between. In verse 25, it says, his life not more than food and the body than clothing. More to life than making a living. If you spend your whole life just to exist, then you live to no end. You don't have a goal except to exist. Here's the test of the healthy heart. Where's your treasure? I'll tell you, the average Christian is drowning in mammon, especially in our country. So plush. Now, I've heard stories about other countries. I've never been to another country, especially a poverty-stricken third world nation or something like that. Haven't seen that. Seen pictures of it. But our country is so plugged. And all, so many times, all of our time and all of our strength is just drained in the service of mammon. And then we have about one sigh left for God. That's all the time we have. We squeeze him in sometime. A few minutes a day here or there, something like that. Maybe. Here's a test of mammon. One that the Lord brought home to me this week when our car was dented. How our hearts sink when we suffer a petty loss. Amazing to me. How our hearts sink when we suffer a petty loss. The other side is how our hearts perk up when we have the prospect of a petty gain. For a couple of days, that car just filled up my conversation. It's all I could talk about. So amazing to me. It's nothing. And yet it filled up my whole life and my whole conversation. Lived in constant fear that I was going to get ripped off. Of what? Things that the moth can eat and the rust can destroy and the thieves can break in and steal. Easy to say, I'm looking to Jesus alone. My heart is set on Christ. I work for mammon, I live for mammon, I suffer for mammon, I polish mammon. I exist for the stupid stuff, I pamper it, and then I cry when it's lost. Where's my heart? Where's your heart? I think the Lord Jesus looks out at the church and he just says, how great is the darkness. Covetousness is one symptom of a heart that's not set on Christ. Second test. Can we summarize in the simple word anxiety? What a test. Once again, I stand before you as one that's been convicted by the Lord on this. Whose heart is not at some time corroded and tormented by anxiety? And there's no need for it. How many Christians are bearing burdens and fretting and worrying? How many Christians are worrying about things out of their control? Things they have no control over. Life and circumstances and the future and decisions only somebody else can make. It's so dumb to worry over those kinds of things. Covetousness is the sign of an unhealthy heart, and anxiety is a dead giveaway of an unhealthy heart. Talk 10 minutes to any Christians and chances are he'll vent his worries and his concerns and all of his frustrations and anxieties to you. Jesus said, if you're anxious, your whole body's full of darkness. If you're covetous, your whole body's full of darkness. He said stronger things. Things I can't believe. I do believe them, but that you hate God. When I'm anxious, when I fret over my children, I don't think that I hate God. And yet those are God's words. Strong passage. This gives two reasons in this passage why we shouldn't be anxious. Number one, it's needless. That's easy enough. Verse 25, 26, look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. Verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. I used to think a little bit. Again, I bear my heart with you. I thought that his illustration was a little bit unfair. Because I thought he was saying, birds don't worry, flowers don't worry. What's wrong with you, Ed Miller? You're worrying. And I felt like saying, if I was a bird, I wouldn't. If I was a flower, I wouldn't. And it's not really fair because I'm not a bird or a flower. I'm a human being. I'm a husband. I'm a father and I have responsibilities. I have to provide for my family. Birds don't face that. But Jesus wasn't saying birds don't worry, flowers don't worry. What he was saying is birds don't have a relationship with me. He didn't say their Father feeds them. He says your Father feeds them. It's not their Father, it's your Father. Birds don't have a relationship with God except the creature-creator relationship. And neither do flowers. And birds have no relative value. That's why he said, are you not worth much more than they? You're created in the image of God. And you were bought with the price of his own Son. He's not saying don't reap and don't sow and don't gather into barns. He's saying I provide for valueless creatures who have no relationship with me and can't even sow or reap or gather into barns. That's his point. Not that they don't worry, but that if God provides for those with whom he has no relationship and who are worth nothing, and he takes care of them, how much more for you who are related to him by blood, the blood of his son? He's saying anxiety is needless. You don't have to worry. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. In verse 30 he says, how much more? Do you ever answer those rhetorical questions? How much more? 10 times more than a sparrow? 100 times more than a sparrow? How much more value are you? 10,000 times more? 10 million times more? I could add numbers and zeros for eternity, and you'd always have to say more than that. More than that. Infinitely more value have you than birds that have no relationship with God. Infinitely more value than flowers. Anxiety is needless because of verse 33. All of your needs are promised as an outworking of your relationship with Christ. Here's what he's saying. If you have a healthy heart, if your heart is set on Christ alone and he's your treasure, then he'll take care of all of those needs that you have. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be anxious. You only have one concern. Make sure you got a healthy heart. That verse used to bother me because it didn't say, seek first Jesus. But it said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that bothered me because I wanted it to say, seek first Jesus. But what he's saying is this. Now that I'm studying the kingdom of heaven in this sermon, I see what he's saying. He's saying, seek first, that is, set your heart upon the kingdom of God, that is, being ruled by the Lord, and his righteousness, that is, being like him. When your heart is set, I want to be ruled by God. I want to be like God. I'm setting my heart on that. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on, where you're going to sleep tonight. Your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows you have need of those things. So, it's not necessary to be anxious. All these things will be added unto you. I got a letter today from a fellow. He went out west. And he was all concerned because his luggage didn't arrive. And he had many things in that luggage that didn't arrive. But then the next day, his luggage arrived, went on the wrong plane. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. And the things of earth are like so much luggage. All of this stuff is nothing but luggage. And you can ride in a plane and be worrying, oh, my luggage going to get there? And you're going to be worried to death. Enjoy the ride. And your luggage will get there. Don't worry about your luggage. Those things that you need, God will make sure arrive on time. You just sit back and enjoy the heavenlies. Enjoy the ride and all these things. You don't need to worry. And the second reason he gives for anxiety, not only is it not necessary, but it's useless. It doesn't help. Look at verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to its lifespan? Let's do a little experiment here. Make yourself an inch taller, please. Think about it. Get taller now. Think yourself taller. Good? You can't add an inch to your height by thinking about it, by worrying about it. Can you add the other way? Not up, but can you make your life longer? Let's say you're going to die at 70 years old and 10 minutes. Oh, I'd think yourself longer. Die at 70 years old and 15 minutes. It's not going to help to worry about it. You can't add to your life. And what he's saying is, not only is it not necessary to worry about these things, but it doesn't help. Now, the woman said about the rocking chair, it doesn't get me anywhere, but it gives me something to do. Worrying You don't need to worry. You don't need to be anxious. Worrying can't change a thing, and tomorrow's anxiety can't be killed by today's anxiety. You worry? Let me give you a list. True, false. The children. Their life partners. Their education. Their security. Future employment. True, false. The economy. The security of your own particular employment. Or the future. Disease. Death. Accident. Fire. Storms. Falling into sin. Being used by God. You fret? Do you worry? Then your eye's not single. See what he's saying? When you apply the third principle of the kingdom, and you have a single eye, and you set it on Christ, and you seek first, I just want to be ruled by God. I want to be like Him. I'm going after that with all my might. I'm not going to worry about life, about what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to put on. That's so much luggage, it'll come along. But I'm going to set my heart. One thing, said Paul, have I desired from the Lord. One thing, this one thing I do. And David said, one thing I've sought of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And Asaph said, on earth I desire nothing except thee. And Jesus told Martha, 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 you're bothered about many things. One thing is needful. Not many things. One thing. Don't dabble in many things. That's the great principle. Set your heart on Christ and Christ alone, not Christ plus anything. All right, now watch the clincher that he gives. Look, please, at verse 32. All these things Gentiles seek. That's an amazing thing. What he's saying there? See, the problem in life is never worldliness. That's the occasion, but it's not the problem. The problem in life is never anxiety. That's the occasion, but it's not the problem. The problem in life is always, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Is it on the Lord Jesus Christ? If it's not on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're living like the heathen that don't know God. That's how the Gentiles live. And tragically, that's how the church of Jesus Christ lives today. It's a King of Earth church. They're living by the principles of earth. They're fretting all over the place, and they're worried all over the place, and they're going after a million things. Not Himself alone. May God burn these principles into our heart. Number one, revelation, not tradition. Number two, a secret life before God. Number three, a healthy heart. A heart, a single eye. A heart that's set on Christ alone, and everything else comes with it. When that's right, your whole body's full of life. You don't have to worry about anything. But we'll stop there for now. Comments or questions? Let's bow together. Father, we do rejoice that at any moment when we look in simple faith to the Lord Jesus, our whole spiritual life is filled with light. We pray for everyone in this room, Lord, we might all be filled with light, and that we might go out and live in our communities as those who are filled with light. They might be the light of the world. Those just resting in Christ, filled with light. That every Christian would just be filled with light, radiating Christ to the world. Make this real in our hearts, we pray.